I have an eye impairment called myopia. And for those of you that do not know what myopia is, the layman's term for that is nearsightedness. And therefore, I wear corrective lenses to address that need. And I was encouraged recently when I went to have my driver's license renewed, and they asked me, they saw I was wearing glasses, do you want to take this visual test of street signs with or without your glasses? And I said, well, what difference? Well, she said, if you can pass it without your glasses, then that won't be on your driver's license and you won't be required to wear them. I said, okay, let's give it a shot. So she said, read the top line. She said, you passed. So I was encouraged to think, well, my eyesight's improving. You know, it's a dangerous condition. I mean, I have no problem with folks up front, but without my glasses in the back, I would know who you are because you sit repeatedly in the same place, all right? But without that, I would be like guessing at some of you. And sitting where I sit, I would have to put my glasses on to correctly identify some of the people in the choir. Now, the danger is driving, particularly at night. Street signs, street late names are blurred, and it's problematic. But let me tell you something that's more dangerous. It's spiritual myopia. And that's what Asaph was suffering from. My message tonight is called Myopic Faith. Here's a man who was nearsighted. He was interpreting life only from the temporal, only from the visible, only from the physical, and he had lost sight of long-term perspective. He did not see the eternal. He didn't see the things that last beyond this life. This is another of the Lament Psalms. If you've been with us through the series, you know that there are 30 of the 150 Psalms that are of lament. This doesn't follow the normal pattern. It wouldn't be, it's not quickly identified as a lament psalm because it doesn't have those conspicuous questions where the psalmist or Asaph, whoever it might be, is asking questions. And usually the questions are why or how long or why this or why that. And we don't see those markers here. But this is a lament psalm, and he is lamenting a couple of things. He is lamenting, number one, the prosperity of the wicked. He's not so much wrestling with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He's wrestling with the question, why often is it that good things happen to bad people? That's what he's wrestling with. He's lamenting that. He's observing that. He's lamenting that, and he's also lamenting the fact of what it has done to him. Observing that God's not only good to Israel, he seems to be very good to the wicked. He's observing. And he's lamenting what that is doing to his own heart. And what is it? Envy. That cancer of the heart has crept in and is seeking to find lodgment in his heart. He's willing to trade away all he has in Christ that he might trade places with the wicked, who are prosperous. I want what they've got, he is saying. So notice with me as we look at this psalm together, this lament. The theme of the psalm is the goodness of God. Truly, God is good to Israel. To such as are pure in heart, he says. Now you need to understand that what's going on here. That word truly, truly, God is good to Israel, is something that he is saying here at the beginning, but he is saying it in response to a crisis of faith that he has had. He doubted whether God was good to Israel. He thought God was good to the wicked, and he envied that. And he's been through a crisis of faith. His belief has been tested. He's been chastened of God. He's been instructed by God. He has received, can I say it this way, corrective lenses. He's suffering from nearsightedness, and God has given to him the corrective lens of Scripture, and he now sees what he hadn't been able to see before. And now he is saying that at the beginning. Truly, God is good to Israel. I believed that in the past, but now that I've lived life, experienced life, have tried to interpret life, and all that God has taught me, I've come to this settled conviction and conclusion. Truly, God is good. Now, why that's so important is, I don't know that there is a more fundamental confession to the Christian life than that. We teach our children that very simple mealtime prayer. God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food, right? By His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. God is good. Fundamental conviction, belief. And why it's so fundamental is, and why it's so foundational and why it is so necessary is, that is the point of attack that the evil one often brings and comes to. I mean, you go back to the Garden of Eden. What was his attack? His approach was, basically, if God were good, he would not withhold the enjoyment of that tree. He is forbidding that tree, and it's because God is not good. You see how fundamental that lie is? And as we live life in this broken and fallen world, our belief in the goodness of God will be tested. There'll be things happen and we'll stop and we'll ponder and we'll wonder, is God really, really good? Now we're too spiritual to vocalize that out loud. We may say that to our spouse or to a close friend, but that's not something we're going to stand up on a Wednesday night and say, please pray for me. I'm struggling with my belief in the goodness of God. I've been here 24 years. I've not heard anybody do that on a Wednesday night. But I'd be willing to bet that we've been together on a Wednesday night and that thought has been in our minds. Because we've been bombarded by life. We've tried to interpret life with our own mind, with this spiritual ailment of nearsightedness. So here is Asaph saying, truly, God is good to Israel. Do you believe that tonight? Is that a settled conviction you've got? Come what may, regardless of what has come and what may come, God is good. It must be. It must be foundational. It must be where our hearts are anchored and we have that foundational belief. Now, he comes to that conviction. Truly, God is good to Israel. He hadn't always believed that. In fact, he's going to walk us through four stages in this psalm that God took him through, to where he finally was able to arrive at that and be able to say that. So he says it at the beginning. It's kind of a theme for the psalm. And then you'll see him working through and wrestling with, and as he's having this crisis of faith. So again, there are four stages that he walks through. And number one is discontentment. Discontentment. Notice with me, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. This is a spiritual leader. This is a man who was a music director leading worship congregationally in the temple. Here's a man used of God to write inspired scripture. This is not a I don't know that I want to say ordinary Christian. There's nothing ordinary about any Christian, right? If you're a Christian, that is extraordinary, right? You are a work of a sovereign God who has redeemed you, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has given you life where you were dead previously. So there's nothing ordinary about that. But my point is, this is a leader. This is a man who's been gifted of God. This, what I'm saying to you is, this temptation, this difficulty, this potential for stumbling and slipping is just as possible here as it is there. All right? As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, does your mind go back to times where, now as you're looking back and you think to yourself, boy, I was in a dangerous place. I was in a place of weakness. I was a place of vulnerability. I could say my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I think if we're honest, most of us would say, yeah, I can go back to times. And it's not in the too distant past either. Because of this and because of that and because of temptations and because of just the struggles of life and working out my salvation with fear and trembling. This man is confessing discontentment. And what was it that caused this discontentment? What was it that put his feet on unstable ground where he nearly fell, he nearly stumbled, he nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Again, my point is he's not wrestling with that question that so often people wrestle with. Why do bad things happen to good people? He's wrestling with, why is it that so often it seems to me that good things are happening to bad people? This doesn't seem to add up. And what you kind of hear echoes of that has leaked into his theology is hints of the prosperity gospel. Now, we would disavow that out of hand and say it has no place. We wouldn't embrace that whatsoever. But if we're careful and think about it, remnants of that can easily slip into our thinking. What is the prosperity gospel? Well, prosperity gospel is that if I do this, then God's obligated to bless me. And if I disobey God and disavow, then God's going to punish me. Well, he's talking about the wicked. If that's true, if that's the prosperity gospel, then why in the world are the wicked prospering? They should get not the favor of God, but the disfavor of God. I don't understand it, he's saying. But what really is causing him to say, it's one thing to observe that and go, you know, I don't understand this. How is it that that man who has no time for God seems to diminish anything spiritual? Anything he touches turns to gold. He's prosperous. We wrestle with that. It's one thing to wrestle with that. It's another thing for what we observe in that to create envy in our hearts. And here he is. Envious. Wow. What is envy? Here's a definition of envy. Envy is a painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, accompanied by a strong desire to possess the same advantage. I'm envious of what you have, I'm envious of what the wicked have, and I want the same enjoyment. He was envious. He would have traded in this bad place he was in. Feet almost slipped, almost stumbled. He was at a place spiritually that he was willing, because he was envious, trade what he had in Christ for prosperity, material prosperity that was temporal. That thought's never crossed any of our minds, though, right? I'm sure it has. Four stages that I want you to see that he walked through, and he's willing to lay his life bare here in the pages of Scripture. This is inspired text. God has given it to us here for instruction in righteousness. We speak so often of God's purpose in the life of every Christian to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to make us more like His Son, the Lord Jesus. But sometimes we talk of that in such general terms that there's no specificity. We don't really know. And if you would ask people, you're a Christian, yes, okay. In what way right now is God working to conform you to the likeness of His Son? Think about that question. What would you say? In what specific area is God working to conform you into the likeness of His Son? Most of us would go, I'm going to have to think on that. Here's an example. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are 8 things love is not. And one of the things love is not is love is not envious. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who's being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, there is no place for envy in our hearts. All right? Envy's got to go. God is at work in rooting out envy in our hearts and in its place putting contentment. So here's an example. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here is a life example right in the where we live life. This is what it means in this regard of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. If you're envious, God is going to go to work and root that out and in its place put contentment. And that's what's going to happen to this man who's bearing his life on the pages of sacred Scripture. So, the first stage was what? Discontentment. He was discontent. He was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And what fed that? What fueled that? Misunderstanding. That's the second stage. He's going to speak to how he misunderstood God, misunderstood God's dealings, misunderstood God's purpose. This man was desperately trying to make sense of his world. But notice what he admits in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me. He realizes that he was guilty of a serious misunderstanding. Not so much of human nature, but of God and His wisdom. And he says, when I tried to understand this, when I tried to interpret this, it gave me a headache. Now, he didn't say headache, but that's in a sense what he's saying. It was too painful for me. It was too painful for me. Later on, he tells us, in verse 21, he says, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was like a beast before you. He'd behaved like a beast. He had behaved like a natural man. There was nothing spiritual about the way he was thinking. He had gross misunderstanding. And folks, we just have to understand that because of our finiteness and because of who God is and because of the limits of our minds, we not only are prone, but we will often be guilty of misunderstanding. We desperately want to understand God and His ways, and yet the faculties that we have to try and do that are so limited, and God's ways are so much higher than our ways, that we'll be guilty of what this man was guilty of. He misunderstood. And when he misunderstood God and God's wisdom and God's ways, it certainly didn't create peace in his mind. It created havoc. It created distress, vexation of mind. And we just have to keep coming back to these themes, that God is more concerned, not with us understanding all of his ways. He's more concerned with our character as his children than he is our wealth. He's more committed to our Christ-likeness than to our self-indulgence, and he desires our progress in obedience much more than he does our material prosperity. And what aggravates things here for him, what exacerbates things here for him, is that his turmoil was increased because God was chastening him. You say, well, what did he do? What was God chastening for? Sometimes we think God chastens us only because of wrong behavior. But God's chastening this man for wrong thinking, for entertaining thoughts that are unbecoming of a Christian, of a follower of Jehovah. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You see, God's not going to allow this man to entertain misunderstanding. God is chastening him, and that is exacerbating his turmoil. Here he is trying to understand all this. He's fighting this envy of the wicked, and then God's chastening him. What a kind mercy. What a kind mercy of God to disrupt us and chasten us in thinking things that are unbiblical and that are not true of him, nor true of a correct interpretation of this world. We don't often think like that, but that's what is going on. So he came to realize that the way he was reasoning was faulty. This man was suffering from what? Myonic faith. His faith was short-sighted, nearsighted. He wasn't viewing life with a long view and perspective as he thought about things beyond the temporal. It was all fuzzy to him. And God was in the business of correcting his spiritual eyesight with the lens of Scripture. So that brings us to a third stage. We've seen discontentment and misunderstanding. Now I want you to see sight correction. Sight correction. And where do we see that? Notice what he says. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, verse 16, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. There is this huge pivot in the psalm, which we see in many of these lament psalms. You're taken on a journey. You're seeing a man lamenting, questioning God. He's praying to God. He's got questions. He's seeking God in prayer, and God comes and answers his prayer, and you see this shift many, many times away from himself, away from this despair, to statements of renewed faith and confidence and trust in God. Well, we're going to see the same thing here. Here's this pivot point in the psalm. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Now, what do we make of this sanctuary experience? What are we to read into that? Well, there's not a lot of detail given to us. Did he have an Isaiah-type experience? Did he see God high and lifted up in the and his train filling the temple? Did he have that kind of a eye-opening experience? Well, we don't know that. But what does seem certain, that in this place, in the sanctuary of God, and where is that? That is where God manifests his presence with the people of God in the context of worship. In the presence of God, among his worshiping people, he, Asaph, saw life in a different perspective altogether. He now sees things as they seem in the light of eternity. That's what he was missing before. Including the truth about those whose lifestyle he had earlier envied. He completely has a change in perspective. It's as if God gave him spiritual eyesight, corrective lenses. And where did that take place? It took place in the sanctuary of God. And I find that very, very interesting. It doesn't say, when God revealed truth to me, when I opened my Bible, when I... No, in the sanctuary of God. There's something peculiar about corporate gatherings. It is a place where God sanctifies us. It is a place where God brings truth to us. It is a place where we get our orientation corrected. It is a place where we get our feet settled back on solid ground. We must not despise that. We must hold the corporate gatherings in high esteem. That's what the writer of Hebrews is driving at. That thought just came to my mind. I hope I can find it. Yes. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confidence or the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I think that happens more unintentionally than it does intentionally when we come together. I think that's one of the purposes God has for our corporate gatherings. It's for our spiritual well-being. It's for our spiritual health. It's for our progress. How many times have you had the experience of coming to church in a certain state of mind, wrestling with this, wrestling with that, question about this, question about that, and the Word of God has come to you, and it has answered your dilemma. It has brought light where there was darkness and confusion before, and you left church thinking, man, I'm glad I didn't miss church today. God had a word for me. I think it happens more often than not. Now, this is the place. This is the place where God conspicuously and on purpose manifests His presence and brings help to the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that, and obviously, we find help in personal devotions and our own quiet time, but there's a reason why the corporate gathering of the saints is singled out here in Psalm 73. This is inspired text. This is instruction in righteousness. This is where we get help. This is how we get our orientation back. This is how we get our eyesight corrected. Because what is one of the prominent things that goes on when we come together in corporate worship? The ministry of the Word. God is pleased to bless His Word to our hearts. So, Asaph has been viewing life through the wrong end of the telescope. No wonder man has seemed so great and significant while God has seemed so small and obscure. No wonder spiritual realities seemed light while material things seemed so weighty and important to him. But there's been a change in this man. He is not the same. Spiritual sight restoration has taken place. Again, we're looking at four stages that God walks this man through as he has this crisis of faith and is brought to a place where he confesses, truly, truly, God is good to Israel. Now, he believed that before. But boy, now that he's been through this and his faith has been tested and tried, he doesn't have an ostrich kind of faith, doesn't have his head in the sand kind of faith. Now, he's had his eyes open. He's been around the world. He's lived life. He's seen this. He's seen that. And after seeing everything and having his perspective corrected by God, now he really can say, truly, God is good. And he's good to Israel. So what's his fourth stage? Well, number one was discontentment. Number two was misunderstanding. Number three was sight restoration. The fourth stage we see him, God taking him to, is a place of satisfaction. A place of satisfaction. What is gone here in his perspective? His former envy, it's gone. He's not envying the wicked and their prosperity anymore. Notice what he says. Again, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. So where did we see that word before? Slippery places. That was his condition when he was envying the wicked. He said in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Now he says, surely you set them in slippery places. Who's in the place of danger now? It's the people that he was envying previously. It's the wicked who are standing on slippery ground, who are building their life and their castles and gathering all their stuff, and they're building on what? Sinking sand. I don't know, I'm sure you're like me. When you see the reports of catastrophe and people's lives being just swept away and all that they've accumulated in life gone, and they're left clinging to life itself, your heart goes out to them. You're sad for them, you're grieved for them. But what an object lesson. What an object lesson. God is screaming to us. Live your life like this. Live your life for the accumulation of things, and in a heartbeat, it's gone. That's the way it can be. And then what? And then what? If you live your life for that, it can be snatched away in a moment and you have nothing. But if you have God, you're rich in Him. All that can happen to you and you're still rich. You're still rich. Yeah. This is what he's learned. If he but delights in God, the so-called advantages of the prosperous wicked disappear before his eyes, both in this world and in the next. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You know how he characterized the wicked, how everything goes well for them. They never have a bad thought. They never have a bad day. That's an exaggeration, right? That's not reality. But even in that place where he was envying the wicked, he wasn't even being honest and accurate with his assessment. It's interesting to read back through those verses that I just briefly looked at. No. Now he's getting the right perspective. This is stage four, satisfaction. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. It's almost like he's ashamed. He is just appalled that he could have entertained thoughts that are now being shown to him to be so faulty. How far has he come? Asaph is now prepared to face physical affliction if only he can enjoy the presence of God. Listen to verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart can fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He now sees himself not the victim of injustice, but he sees himself in the best possible position, a position of advantage. And what is that place of advantage? He's near the sovereign God. He says, for it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So he's come on quite a journey. He was in a bad way, wasn't he? He was entertaining thoughts that were unbecoming of a follower of God. Listen to what he says. He says, if I had said, and again, he's reflecting back, if I had said, I will speak thus, speak what thus? Speak like he's talking here. About envying the wicked and how much more advantage they've got over the righteous. He was basically saying, I'm starting to wonder if it even pays to be a man of integrity. I wonder if it even pays to be pure in heart. Am I wasting my time with living a righteous life? Notice he said, verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And then he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's saying this to God. God, if I would have said that, I would have been lying. I would have been untrue to the next generation. That is not true. What's not true? To live a life of holiness is a waste of time. To live a life of righteousness is a waste of time. That would be untrue. So he was in a dangerous place. So what do we? How do we attribute this turnaround? Let me conclude this message by encouraging your heart, because it's not too hard for us to find ourselves and identify with this man. It might not be envy. It might be pride. It might be lust. It might be a lot of things. How do we explain this turnaround in this man? Well, here's how we explain it. God was chastening him. We've already took note of that. And notice what he says. He says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." Now, who's holding whose hand? This man was in a difficult place. He was struggling. He was having a crisis of faith. And who was holding his hand? Was he holding God's hand, or was God holding his hand? He says, "You hold me by my right hand." How important was that? Well, the man was getting ready to stumble. The man was getting ready to slip, spiritually speaking, and God had him by the hand. And if God didn't have him by the hand, he was going to fall flat on his face. "You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel." How does God guide us with his counsel? He guides us with his word. Through preaching times like this. And other times that you've enjoyed today. "And afterward, receive me to glory." So he's been kept by God. He's received guidance from God. He's been enabled to overcome what? His foolishness with sound counsel. So Asaph here now is boasting. He's boasting with renewed faith. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Whom have I in heaven but you? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No one. No one but God could help him. And here he is. Previously had been envious of the wicked. Where is he now? He desires nothing but God. He says, "My flesh and my heart," his whole being fails, but God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. So what a journey God took this man on. And I believe that this is the way God deals with us. God meets us where we are in life. We're struggling in this particular area. He doesn't leave us floundering. He doesn't let us figure it out on our own. He comes to us. He chastens us. He brings the word of God to bear in our life where we need help, where we need correction, where we need the corrective lens of Scripture. And then we find ourselves back on solid ground. And when we're that way, we think, you know, how in the world did I get there? Lord, help me never to get in that place again. Help me never to get to a place where I almost stumble or where I almost fall like I did then. Because looking back, it looks so foolish to us, doesn't it? We say, how in the world did that happen? Well, it happens because we've got a threefold enemy in this world. It's called the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't have the time to go back and show you how important what he was thinking was playing here and how God was coming to him and addressing his mind. But that's the heart of this matter. We have this exhortation in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. But what? Be renewed, or be transformed, what? By the renewing of your mind. We've just witnessed this man being transformed. How was he transformed? He was transformed by the renewing of his mind. And there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that's in the present tense. That is something that should be ongoing in our life. We are in such a need that we need constant renewal, that our minds and our hearts might be transformed. And when that becomes stagnant and non-existent, we're going to be conformed to the world. We're not going to be transformed. We're going to be conformed to the world. So that's the challenge as we walk into a new week. We're going to observe. We're going to seek to interpret life. We're going to struggle in areas. And we're going to need help. And God's going to bring help to us through His Word. God may use what you heard this morning, maybe what you heard in Sunday school, maybe what you read in your devotions, what you hear tonight. God is a good God in that regard, isn't He? To bring help to us, timely help. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow to thank You for the way You shower unmerited blessings upon us. Lord, please keep us from envying the wicked. They're all around us. Forgive us for thinking wrong thoughts about You. Grant us contentment with what You have given to us. Help us to not only agree, but to hold it as a hard conviction that it is good for us to be near You in the house of God with the people of God, because You are our strength. You're the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.